Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Next week will be the last message from 1 John. I don't remember exactly when we started this, but I do remember when it's going to end, and that is next week. So in just a few minutes, we'll be reading from verse 7 down to verse 13. But I want you to imagine a courtroom in heaven, a spectacular scene. Millions of angels fill the gallery, which stretches away for miles. Evil angels cheering on the prosecution. Elect angels rooting for the defense. The one on trial claims to be the divine Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The prosecution, these who are arguing that this is not who the defendant is, he was a good person, but not the divine Son of God. They claim that he's just a human being on whom the divine spirit descended when he was baptized by John. And you could see how some people might make that translation or interpretation, rather, of Matthew chapter 3. And they say this divine spirit, when Jesus was crucified, left him so that it was not the divine Son of God who came to John to be baptized, and it was not the divine Son of God who died on the cross. But as we shall see, the trial is more than just about his identity. In this scene, we won't hear anything from the prosecution. We know they are the Gnostics, but that's all we know. John is motivated to only talk about the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And so that's what we're going to talk about in this passage. And Jesus represents himself at the trial. He doesn't have anybody else representing him. And the judge on the bench is not one, but it is all the myriads of humanity who are going to decide for themselves who this person is and what he has done. This scene is inspired by the concept of witness that John uses in our text. I want you to notice the number of times he uses the verb to bear witness, martureo. And he uses the noun, testimony, or a witness, martyria. But it's the same root that describes someone giving a testimony or someone bearing witness. How many times do you see it? I'm sorry, I said we began at 7. We're going to begin at 6. This is he, and you'll notice a reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, back in verse 5. He is that one who came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit that beareth witness, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That is, these three agree in their testimony. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood that he's already referred to. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he hath not believed the testimony that God gave of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There are three points that this passage makes to us about God's witness: the nature of it, and then the certainty or agreement of it, and then the Lord changes his disposition from just describing these events. Through John the Apostle, he begins to urge his readers to believe God's witness. But Jesus steps to the podium in this great courtroom scene and offers his first evidence at the trial. He reminds the court that there were two events at which his deity was witnessed. And one of them he describes as being by water, which is a reference to his baptism. We're going to look at that a little bit more directly, how we know that's the interpretation here in just a minute. But I want to take you back to the passage that Pastor David read. John the Baptist is at the River Jordan, baptizing those who come to express publicly their repentance of sin in preparation for the ministry of the Messiah. Now, we're going to see later that God told John that when he saw a person coming on whom the Spirit of God rested, that was the Messiah. So here he is by the river, and along comes Jesus to be baptized by him in order to identify John's ministry of repentance with his ministry of salvation. Why? Because you can't be saved unless you repent. You cannot be a participant in Jesus' ministry unless you repent of sin. And so Jesus is baptized by John and he walks up out of the river and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The voice of the Father did not say, "Now that he's been baptized, the divine Spirit has come upon him." No. And remember who the prosecution is. These are Gnostics. And Jesus is saying they're wrong. He didn't become divine at his baptism, but he had always been the Father's beloved Son. The second event which occasioned this evidence that the Lord Jesus gives was at his crucifixion. This is what the expression, "the witness of water and blood," refers to. This time it was not God the Father who testified at this event, but a Roman centurion. After Jesus died, he yielded up his spirit. He breathed out his last. The centurion watching the crucifixion realized that Jesus' claim to deity was legitimate. And the text says in Matthew chapter 27, 54, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" This is what John means when it says, "This is he that came or that was born witness to by water and blood," even Jesus, not by water only, but by water and blood. And so the Lord picks the two events that will expose the error of Gnosticism and says, "This is the testimony. They say I was not the Son of God." But not only did this centurion freely admit it, but so did the Father at my baptism. And then there was testimony at the end of verse 6 by the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus introduces the Spirit in this courtroom scene. He was sent to guide God's servants into the truth. And verse 6 says, "It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." And the occasion that I referred to a few moments ago is brought to our mind, and John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." And John says, "I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, 'Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And so what's John's conclusion in the next verse? "And I saw and I bear record that this is the Son of God." He is divine. Isn't it interesting that the Father is the first to bear testimony of Jesus' deity and the Spirit is the last to bear testimony of Jesus' deity? Another verse in John, chapter 15, verse 26, "When the Spirit of truth is come," Jesus said, "he shall testify of me." Compelling evidence. But notice what comes next in verses 7 and 8. Jesus next points out something about this testimony that is very compelling. "There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three all agree. And there are three events on earth that bear witness: the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Remember when the Lord was pronounced to be guilty and sent to the Romans to be crucified? The Jews had witnesses against him. But what was wrong with their testimony? They didn't agree. One said he said this. Another said, no, he didn't say that. He said this. And one said he did this. No, he didn't do that. He did this. See? But this testimony agrees. This testimony corroborates itself. It has to paint a unified picture. It has to say the same thing if it's to be accepted. And all the various testimonies about Jesus' deity do agree. So already we can conclude, yes, he is the Son of God. But if that's true, then something else is true. Now his posture in verses 9 through 12 changes. There is an urging, an admonition to believe. Why? In verse 9, because God's witness is greater than man's witness. Jesus is no longer just proving the point of his deity. He now begins to urge the judges to believe his testimony. It's not enough that they only hear it. They have to decide what they will do with it. He first offers a bit of reasoning which is irrefutable. We have a trial like this. We call human beings to give their witness. Yes. Well, if we receive their witness, what should we do with the testimony or the witness of God? Should we not receive that even more? Should that not be even more compelling? And if you're sitting in the judge's chair with all the rest of humanity, you would say, well, yes, why? He's going to show you why in just a minute. The second point he wants to make in verse 10, it's important that they believe because the outcomes are vastly important. Jesus urges the judges to consider the outcomes of their choice. What if they do believe that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore a deity? He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself, John says. He'll know in his heart. He will be assured that he believes the truth. If you're here this morning and you're born again and I say, do you really think Jesus is divine? And right away your heart says, absolutely. You not only know this because you've read this in the Word over and over again, but you know this because you've seen him work in your heart. You know that he is the divine Son of God. You have the witness in yourself that he is the divine Son of God. Ah, but what about those who do not believe that Jesus is the Son? What does verse 10 say about them? He that believeth not God has made God a liar. Say, now, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not saying God is a liar. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe he's divine? Do you believe that he's the only Savior of man? Do you believe that the only way to get to heaven and to the Father is by the Son? Say, no, I don't believe that. Well, then you are calling God a liar. Why? Because that's exactly what God says. And he's going to say it again at this trial in the last two verses of our passage. See, the outcomes are enormously important. You came just to attend a service. But if you don't get saved, the outcome of your attending this service has an eternal impact. Nothing in your life will be the same. Why? Because you just called God a liar. And God doesn't take that lightly. He hath made him a liar because he hath not believed the testimony that God gave of his Son. Do you really want to be guilty of that forever? And then finally, we should believe God's witness, not just because, as he said back in verse 9, God's witness is greater than man's, and not just because the outcomes are vastly important, but because of the benefit of God's witness. Now, you read with me verses 11 and 12, but I'm going to read the verses again, and I want you to tell me what is the benefit to those who believe. He's going to say it four times. So I want you to notice what he mentions in verses 11 and 12 four times. And this is the testimony that God hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. What's the benefit? It's life. Every time he uses the word, he means what he called it in the first phrase, eternal life. Life literally unto the ages. You should believe God's witness because it's the only way you can have eternal life. Now the accused, Jesus, the Messiah, calls his last witness. It is his own Father, the Almighty God. The Son asks him, "What is your testimony?" And his great thundering voice answers in the words of verses 11 and 12. "This is my testimony. I have given to these," as he turns and indicates those who sit on the bench, the judges themselves, "I have given to these eternal life. And this eternal life is in you," he says to the Son. The one who has you has eternal life. The one who does not have you does not have eternal life. Now, what's eternal life? You say, well, that's life unto the ages. That means we just keep going and going and going. Yeah, it's like the Energizer Bunny. I know that's what you're thinking. But that's not eternal life. Let's suppose for a minute that we could all now live for 200 years. Say, wow, that would be super. Would it really? You want to get sick for another 200 years? I mean, for another, what, 150 or however much would be left in your life? You want to just live longer and experience sadness? You want to live longer and go to a lot more funerals? You want to live longer and be disappointed in things? Because, you know, number one, you and I are sinners, and that affects how we can enjoy life. And it robs a lot of life of its joy. Not only that, God has ordained that part of the effect of sin is that we get old. Some people talk about the quality of life, you know? Well, for some folks, the last 10, 15 years of life is being in and out of the hospital, getting cancer treatments, or, you know, taking a bunch of pills and then having to take pills for the effect of all the pills you're taking. And I mean, you think about it, there's a lot about life that's really disappointing. Now, if life were like what I was like between the ages of 18 and 19, that would be fun. That would be cool. Or maybe, you know, depends on how mature you. Maybe it was 25 to 26 to you. Maybe it was 35 to 36 for you. I don't know. How long did it take you to get to the point where you really began to enjoy life? And so some people view eternal life as just, you know, more of the same, more of frustration, more of disappointment. And what we really mean is that moment where we were on 2 weeks vacation and we were sitting in the lounge chair on the beach at Fiji. That's what I want to last for 200 years. Amen. Yeah. But see, in the lounge chair, you would be surprised at the things that will make you unhappy. Oh, they didn't fix the drink right. The meal wasn't very good. This is costing me a fortune. Relax, relax, enjoy this. You can't, see. Even when you're in a, excuse me, a lounge chair on a beach in Fiji, sin still affects that. You didn't know they had rogue waves that were 30 feet high until you were out there in your lounge chair. No, eternal life is not just the same thing going on and on and on. It is, in the first place, life without sin. No more tears. No more death. Has it ever occurred to you that we will never attend a funeral in heaven? Never. Never. We will never be sad because we're disappointed or because we're frustrated or because somebody let us down. Or, no, there is no death. There are no tears. There is no sorrow. There is no curse. What would be different about your life right now if not only were you no longer a sinner, but nobody else in the entire world was a sinner either? Those of you who were policemen would have to find a different job. Be no need for policemen. Nobody's going to break the law. You'd leave your houses unlocked. I guess locksmiths would have to find another job too. You could leave piles of money out on the sidewalk in front of your house. Nobody would bother it. You would never experience regret. There would be no need for a police force. No one would ever break the laws. You would never want what you do not have. There's no covetousness in heaven. Oh, wow, Bob's got such a nice boat. I wish I had a boat like Bob's. Nobody's ever going to say that. First place, there's no more sea, so there's no more boats. But the idea is there's no more covetousness. Do you realize how much of our lives is built around the concept of covetousness? We have to buy a new car. Why? Well, because it's new. Mine's old. This one gets better mileage. It has a bigger sunroof, a better sound system. See, I need this. I hear the commercials. I need this. No, you don't. It's just the way advertising is built. They know people are sinful. They play on that covetousness to sell us things. You never want what you don't have. You would never be discontented. Imagine that. No one would ever treat you badly or say bad things about you or be spiteful or be disobedient. No one would ever fight. Do you know there'd be no need for military training? There'd be no need for weapons development. There's no war. What? You mean a segment of the human population would not have to die? No. Nobody'd want to kill them. No one would ever swear or take God's name in vain. There would never be the slightest unhappiness. Eternal life is life without sin. And even on your beach in Fiji, sin messes that up. See? I mean, the sun comes out and it cooks you. Then you got to spend 2 days of your vacation treating your cooking. See? I mean, sin always messes the best things. It messes the best things up. But eternal life is a life without sin. It's also an abundant life. Say, abundance, that's what I need. But God doesn't give everyone a boat, two cars, an RV, a 5,000 square foot home, $1 million a year income when you get saved. I get saved. Now God gives me everything. No, if he did, see, the everything would be messed up by sin. $1 million, man, that's hardly enough. Wow. I mean, really? You'd say that. Say, no, I never would. Time magazine, I forget what year it was now, 1992. The issue was called happiness. And they asked people in every single income segment how much money they would need to be happy. Every single person. You know what they said? A little bit more. I make $40,000 to $50,000 a year. If I just had $55,000, I'd be happy. See, we think, you know, they want $100,000. No. Covetousness is not wanting a lot. It's just wanting that little bit more, right? They even asked J.B. Hunt down in Texas, the trucking magnate. His company makes about $60 million a year. And he told Time magazine, I couldn't exist if I didn't make $60 million a year. I mean, $60 million a year. And his personal income was over a... I didn't look all this up so I could quote it all to you. But I mean, if somebody makes $1 million a year, they need to make a little bit more. That is the nature of sin. It messes up everything in life. But it's an abundant life in what sense? God gives us a wealth of soul and body comfort. Undisturbed by sin, God gives us a profusion of enjoyment. God gives us a richness of grandeur and awe-inspiring vistas. God gives us unprecedented knowledge and understanding. How often is our peace in life just ruined by a lack of understanding? I don't know what's wrong with me. Now you know, nothing's wrong with you. And it never will be forever and ever. I don't know this, I don't know that. And now you know everything you should know. It is unprecedented knowledge and understanding. He gives us a lavishness of love. He gives us copious peace within and without. It's an abundance of the things in life that really matter, that are really important, and a car isn't one of them. Now let's look at what the Father testifies. Three things he says about life. The first thing he says, this life was given. I have given unto them eternal life. When God the Father says that, what he's telling you is you can't get it on your own. It has to be given to you. You cannot get it by being a good person. You cannot get it by being religious. You cannot get it by purchasing it. You cannot get it by treating others right. The offer is that God has given it or provided it for us. It was secured for us. Notice he says in the past, he has given to us eternal life. All you can do is accept it, just like you accept any other gift. See, you can't say, okay, what do you want? How much do I have to give for this? Immediately, the offer is withdrawn and the Father leaves. You don't understand. This gift is given by him to you, and you can't do anything to earn it. And I can't do anything to deserve it. And we can't do anything after we're saved to make it better. Everything has been done. You can't make it better by anything you do. The offer is on the table right now. In this room right now. Now is the accepted time. Will you believe that the Father has given you life? The second point he makes, this life is in his Son. It is in Christ. It is not in any religious system or person. He says, this life is in you. You are my Son. This life is in my Son. Lutherans, don't go to heaven. Methodists, don't go to heaven. Baptists or Pentecostals, they don't go to heaven. Presbyterians or Mennonites, don't go to heaven. United Church folks, don't go to heaven. Only people with the Son go to heaven. You can have all of those religions, all of them, not just one, all of them, and it won't get you any closer to heaven. It's only those who have the Son who have life. It's not in being a Muslim or an Orthodox or a Spiritist or an animist. No religion or system or earthly person can get you into heaven. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can get you into heaven. No one comes to the Father except through him. It is in Christ right now. Will you come to him right now? Will you say to him, Dear Jesus, your Father said that eternal life is in you. I don't want to call him a liar. I want to believe him. So I'm coming to you for eternal life. I believe what he said. Please give me this life. I do not believe I can get it any other way. And you know what Jesus said? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He will never say no to that prayer. So, tell me the words again. It's not the words. It's the sentiments. It's the ideas. It is your heart reaching out to receive the Son. And he will not refuse you if you do. And the third point that he makes is that the life can be had. The life was given. The life is in Christ. And the life can be ours. Do you want eternal life? Now I know you're lost. You love your sin. You don't want to get saved because that means you got to stop doing this and stop doing that and stop doing the other thing. And you like all those wicked things. And when somebody says, don't you want to go to heaven? You're thinking, can I still smoke pot in heaven? Can I drink beer there? Can I play golf in a golf cart and have liquor drinks as we go around the course? Because if I can't, heaven's not that attractive a place. Well, there is two things that are extremely attractive about it. Number one, the alternative. Because if you don't go to heaven, you don't go to another place where you drive a golf cart around and drink. You go to hell, where you suffer the torment for your sinfulness for all eternity. So one of the big motivators for going to heaven is the alternative. And the other big motive is God made us for himself. You will never experience joy like you will experience as a creature without sin. And you think you're having a good time. No. No, you're not having a good time. The life can be had. And by the way, at the end of this discussion, God has to be the one to persuade you that smoking pot's really not all that great. He's got to be the one to tell you that committing fornication is something that has consequences that you're just sick and tired of. I don't want to do this anymore. He's the one that has to persuade you that you might die on the way home. And then this service is over and the opportunity's withdrawn. See, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near, because he will not always be near. It's yours to accept right now. You can have him and have life right now. He who has the Son has life. So really the only question is, do you have him? Is he your Savior? Have you taken him as your Savior from sin? If you have not, would you do it? Would you do it right now? What do I have to do? You know, don't be like the Syrian king who thought he had to do some great thing to be healed. And no, you can just turn in your heart to God right now and say, God, save me. I don't deserve it, but I believe it. Save me. And mean it. And he will. But don't deceive yourself. Say, well, you know, when I was 13, I went to camp, and I was really scared, and I went forward, and I prayed a prayer, and so now I think I really am. No, he that does not have the Son does not have life. No matter how many times he went to camp, no matter how many prayers he prayed, if he does not have the Son, if she does not have the Son, you are lost. You are lost forever. Who says so? God the Father says so. You do not have life without the Son. You're the judge. What will your verdict be? Is this the Son of God? And if he is the Son of God, then the testimony of the Father is absolutely true. What will you do with that testimony? Let's pray. Father, we ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts. The affirmation that we do know you, or the sense of overwhelming need because we don't. I pray, O Lord, you would do whatever it takes to save any lost person that's here today. Father, better for them to have a difficult time coming to faith in Christ than having an easy time going to hell. I pray that you would work. We commend ourselves to thee. I pray for every person in this room and downstairs who can hear my voice. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Save, Father, because it is your joy to do that. Save, I pray. I ask it in the name of the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen.